As we turn to the Word of God this morning, it doesn't come as a surprise to anyone who has read through the Gospels a time or two that Jesus did not look upon the Pharisees favorably. The Pharisees were the religious leaders in Israel in Jesus' day, and their authority was passed down from generation to generation, and their interpretation of the Word of God was passed down like an intergenerational game of whisper down the lane or whisper down the alley. I'd assume many of you in here have played that game before, right? Whisper down the lane, whisper down the alley. All right, I see the shaking of the head no, but one person comes up with a phrase and can be whatever they want, and they whisper it to the person next to them in line. And then, what? Well, there's gossip too, and like whisper down the lane, the end result is usually far from the truth. But the person B then turns and says what they heard or what they thought they heard into the next person's ear. And then so on down the line until you get to, 10, 11, 12 people. And by the time you reach the end of the line, it looks nothing like what was originally said. Like Judy said, much like gossip. It's heard, misheard, reworded, rephrased, all of that. And the religious traditions of the Jews, of which the Pharisees were a part, functioned in the same way. God gave the law to Moses, and through the 1,500 years between Moses and Jesus' day, each successive generation, when they didn't flat out ignore the law, twisted it ever so slightly for the next one. And then the next generation came along and twisted it ever so slightly yet again. And so by the time we reach the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they are completely misreading and misinterpreting the law. The Pharisees made the law a series of do's and don'ts, a checklist of what it takes to be righteous and be right with God. They thought that they could be on good terms with God based upon what they do. The fundamental problem was it was all external. And one of the most scathing critiques Jesus had of the Pharisees is recorded in Matthew 23. If you turn to Matthew 23 with me, we will be in Matthew 5 in just a second, but I want to look at the way Jesus viewed the Pharisees first. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Jesus has this reputation these days of being this, this peace-loving hippie. But then we look at Matthew 23 and realize, he had some righteous anger within him as well. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It was all about appearances for the Pharisees. And the average Israelite in Jesus' day ate it up, because for all intents and purposes, the Pharisees appeared to be righteous. Who cares what's on the inside? Who cares what they think, what our attitude is, what the motivation is, as long as you do the right thing externally? But then Jesus comes on the scene and completely disrupts the status quo. As we saw last week, Jesus said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, there's no room in the kingdom of heaven for you. How earth-shattering that would have been to the average Israelite who looked at the Pharisees as the pinnacle of righteousness. But what they didn't realize is that their righteousness was merely external. In condemning the self-righteous Pharisees, Jesus didn't relax the standards of righteousness. He amplified them. If you'll turn with me now to Matthew 5, we're going to pick it up where we left off last week. Jesus is going to instruct his followers, and by extension us, how the law of Moses was to be rightly applied from the very beginning. He's going to demonstrate why his representatives, why believers are to be poor in spirit and why they are to mourn over their sin. Specifically, we're to realize our need for God because Jesus didn't lower the bar for righteousness. He taught just how high that bar actually is. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 30. And I invite you to follow along as I read Matthew 5. Verses 21 through 30, the words of the Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, as we read your word this morning, we are convicted of just how short of your holiness and righteousness we fall. And if we aren't convicted of that, or aren't convicted enough, I pray that your Spirit would speak to me and through me this morning to make abundantly clear just how unrighteous we are apart from your Son, Jesus. May he cause us to hunger and thirst for your righteousness, as your will for our lives is our sanctification. Your will is for our lives to look more and more like your Son's. It's in his name we pray. Amen. When we read the Ten Commandments today, it'd be easy for us to come away from them thinking that we have a handle on them, that by and large they are attainable and reasonable commands. The Ten Commandments are found in Exodus 20, and they are repeated in Deuteronomy 5. We're not going to turn there. We're not going to read them. If you don't know them already, you can find them both places, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. But we think of them, and we think how reasonably easy they are at face value. Honor your father and mother. Well, maybe not so much in the past, but now, you know, now as we mature and grow older, that's easier to do. Do not murder. Well, I can easily check that one off the list. Do not commit adultery. That one's easy enough to avoid. Do not steal or lie. Well, maybe we do that on an insignificant level, but, you know, I've never embezzled anything. It'd be conceivable that there would be some of us here today that think we could be decently good people because we don't flagrantly violate the Big Ten. Yet our passage this morning cuts us down to size, and it puts us in our place by pointing out our sin and pointing to our need, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus that begins by highlighting the sixth commandment in our passage this morning. Do not murder. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm fairly confident that if I were, no one would raise their hand if they violated the sixth commandment this morning. Now, I don't need to explain to you what murder is, except that not all killing is murder. There are different words in the biblical languages, just like there are in English, that distinguishes killing and murder. All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. And what I mean by that is, for example, God instituted and sanctioned the death penalty for certain violations of civil law. God commanded that if you take someone else's life, that the government, that the human government has the responsibility to then in turn take your life. So obviously that is set apart from the command to not murder someone. During the time of Moses and Joshua, God commanded the slaughter of every non-Jew living in the land of Israel. This wasn't murder either. It was killing, but it wasn't murder. According to the law of Moses, killing in self-defense was not considered murder. There had to be some element of animosity or ill will or an intent to harm in order to be considered murder according to the word of God and to be a violation of the sixth commandment. But now Jesus takes this sixth commandment, do not murder, and he sharpens it. He instructs his followers what it really takes to obey and to fulfill this commandment. He takes what was already taught, but he continues in verse 22 with a series of three clauses that tightens that requirement. Jesus says in verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." First off, note the authority. Note the power that is implied in Jesus' statement. He's taking the law of Moses, which most Jews recognized was the word of God, and then he's issuing a divine commentary, a divine clarification, if you will. But I say to you, who has the authority to update and clarify the word of God except God himself? It's what led his audience to conclude at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not the scribes." The scribes and Pharisees surely knew that Jesus was claiming divine authority in issuing these clarifications of the law. It's not like he was a Pharisee or that he was an accepted religious leader of the day. He came on the scene, started his ministry, and rightfully assumed authority from the very beginning. And so Jesus offers three authoritative clarifications, three ways of tightening the sixth commandment, three teachings that cut to the heart of the matter that aren't readily apparent at face value. And they all involve internal sin. You see, it's not enough for us as followers of Jesus to refrain from murdering someone else in order for God to consider us righteous. We would never have had anger or wrath towards a brother or sister. We would have never had raised our voice disparaging or ridiculing them. Jesus puts those things on par with actually murdering them. If we so much as call someone an idiot out of wrath or fury or anger, someone cuts us off on 37 or on 81 and we mutter under our breath words that I won't repeat here in the sanctuary, Jesus says you might as well just stick a knife in their hearts because you are guilty of murder just the same. Now, God is concerned with the externals. Let me be clear on that. We're still called to avoid murdering other people. The externals are still important, but just as important, and in some ways more important, are the internals. What's on the inside will manifest itself in either righteous action or unrighteous action. We talked about righteousness last week. The character and conduct that conforms to the will of God. And in that sense, righteousness demands complete perfection in our lives. And Jesus says at the end of verse 22 that even the mention of these words, whether that's raka or full, and no one really knows what raka means, but except for the fact that it's not good. You know, you shouldn't be calling other people raka. But however, that's translated there, the attitudes and thoughts that are behind them put someone in danger of hellfire. This word for hell is a Hebrew word that the authors of the New Testament borrowed and put into the Greek, and it's the word Gehenna. The valley of Gehenna was on the south end of town, on the other side of the Dung Gate. If you think back to our time in Nehemiah and all the gates that the Israelites built during that time, at the south end of town was the gate called the Dung Gate or the Refuse Gate. What do you think they threw out of that gate? They threw all the garbage out of that gate. They didn't have trash trucks, you know, come around and collect everything. You took it down to the Dung Gate, to the Refuse Gate, and you chucked it out the gate into the valley of Gehenna. And Gehenna, this valley of Gehenna, was known in Jesus' day. It ended up being a perfect object lesson because Gehenna was constantly on fire. There was so much trash and refuse and dung that it kept the fire burning constantly. And so there was this perpetual, ongoing fire that consumed all the waste. As I said, it was a great object lesson in Jesus' day. It was a great representation of hell, of eternal torment, because the fire in the valley of Gehenna never went out. And so in the New Testament, Gehenna represents what we consider and commonly call hell, that place of eternal torment, eternal separation from God due to our sin and unrighteousness. Now, Jesus doesn't say that someone who does these things will necessarily and inevitably go to hell. After all, you know, we mutter things under our breath. We say things we shouldn't. We get angry at people. But that doesn't mean that we automatically go to hell. After all, as believers, the shed blood of Jesus covers over even those sins. But what Jesus is saying is that the attitude and the thought itself, as small and insignificant as it may seem, especially when compared to actually murdering someone, is enough to warrant eternal damnation. The mere act of cursing someone out causes us to require a righteousness outside of ourselves, the righteousness bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Now, Jesus didn't relax the standards of righteousness. He didn't say, as long as you don't murder anyone, you're good. That's what the Pharisees would say. Jesus is actually showing us how high that standard is. It's not enough not to murder someone. I'm telling you, don't even hate someone. Don't call them a fool or an idiot or mutter something else under your breath, because that makes you just as guilty. And Jesus goes on to illustrate just how urgent the need is to eliminate anger and hatred from your life. And the first illustration is found in verses 23 and 24. In these verses, someone has brought a gift to the altar, something that was prescribed by the law of Moses itself. They selected their gift. They made their way to the temple. They went through the purification process, and they are standing there ready to lay it down. And Jesus says in verse 23 that if in that moment you remember that someone is angry with you, drop what you're doing and make it right. Don't offer that gift. Don't offer that sacrifice. Rather, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister before proceeding. Note how it's not even the person offering the sacrifice that's the angry one. They're simply the recipient of someone else's anger. If you remember that someone is angry with you, go and make it right. Even that is not worth offering a sacrifice before resolving. The externals don't mean anything to God if the internals aren't also where they need to be. This was clear as day in the Old Testament as well. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel says this, as the NIV translates it. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Also in Hosea 6, verse 6, a verse that many of you know by heart, I'm sure. Hosea 6, verse 6, God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Take care of the internal things. Take care of the interpersonal things before making an offering to God that He won't accept because you didn't take care of something else more pressing first. These offerings were even prescribed by the law. They were commanded by the law. And even before Jesus came on the scene to offer His clarifications, it was clear in the Old Testament that to follow the law meant more than offering a series of sacrifices. It was always a heart issue. It was always designed to point out people's sins and point to their need for divine help. Are you angry with someone today? Have you been harboring resentment towards someone? Perhaps an even more appropriate question in terms of our passage today is anyone angry with you? Rightfully or wrongfully, do you know of anyone that resents you for some reason? In our passage today, Jesus says, look, go to that person, and as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with them. That's Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes you could bend over backwards to live peaceably with someone, and if they won't do it, hey, that responsibility is no longer on you. God's the one that's going to have to deal with them. But you and me, we need to do our part to make sure that we are living peaceably with all. It may not be possible for you. It may not get resolved, but you need to do your part to make it right. Do it before that you make that sacrifice on the altar. Do it before you sing the benediction. And yes, do it before you write your offering check. It is that important. The second illustration Jesus gives is found in verses 25 and 26, talking about settling lawsuits quickly and out of court. If there is a dispute or disagreement, do whatever you can to resolve the issue on your own before it gets out of hand. In verses 27 through 30, we see that the sixth commandment isn't the only one that Jesus selects for further examination. In verses 27 through 30, he invites his audience to more closely examine the seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. Now that's straightforward enough. We all know what that means, having a sexual relationship with someone who is not your spouse. But in verse 28, Jesus issues his clarification, his fulfillment of that law. And again, he doesn't relax the standard of righteousness. He emphasizes just how high that standard is. Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, usually when we think of the big sins, murder and sexual sins are up there. We let discontentment and jealousy and anxiety slide because we consider them to be smaller sins, but murder and sexual sins, well, they're two of the more heavy-hitting sins that we know better to avoid. Yet in the eyes of God, any of them disqualify us from righteousness. A single one of them would cause us to be separated from God in unrighteousness. And we now find out that we don't even need to commit physical adultery to be guilty of it. If we only lust for someone outside of the covenant of marriage, we're guilty of adultery. But we see once again, adultery is only the external manifestation of an internal sin. The Pharisees could probably truthfully say, no, we've never committed adultery. But they probably couldn't say, no, we've never looked at another lustfully. Yet Jesus is saying there's no difference when it comes to righteousness. In an over-sexualized culture that openly flaunts and praises eye candy and immodesty, looking at someone and longing for them if they are not your spouse is sin. And usually men get the worst rap when it comes to that. But I remember, you know, going through Bible college and seminary and living in the dorms and hearing some of my female friends say, I can't wait to go see that movie because that actor's in it. They weren't saying that because they thought he was a good actor. They were saying that because they thought, you know, he had that hair and that six pack. You know, and so it's something that can be a problem for all of us. When we look and anticipate someone longingly who is not our spouse, that right there is as bad as adultery. We have a deep problem. Turn with me to James 1. James chapter 1. The word translated lust in Matthew 5 isn't always confined to sexual lust as we usually think of it in modern English. In James 1 verses 14 and 15, we have this same word used in its broader sense. And the New King James here translates it as desire. Now, James 1, verses 14 and 15, where James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires or lusts and enticed. Then when desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Here, the Apostle James, Jesus' half-brother, is making a similar statement to his half-brother, only in broader terms. Even the desire to sin is a sin. Generally speaking, the biblical words for sin means to miss the mark. There's a target, a bullseye, and we don't hit it. I know many of you are hunters in here, or fishermen. You know, your mark is that animal, is that fish, is that deer, is that turkey, is that squirrel. I don't know what all you hunt for here. But that is the mark, and sometimes you miss it. But as men and women, that mark is the righteousness of God, and we always miss it. We sin. There's a target, a bullseye. And in terms of our relationship to God, the mark we need to hit is the righteousness and holiness of God, the perfect and distinct conduct and character of the Almighty God. And so when we sin, whenever we fail to live up to that standard, and when we fail to live up to that standard, God in His righteousness and holiness can't have a relationship with us. We become estranged from God. And in James 1, we're told the desire to sin or the lust to sin is no different. Even the desire to sin demonstrates that we lack the righteousness of God, because God has no such inclination. He has no desire to sin. Indeed, He has no ability to sin. God can't want anything contrary to who He is. God is holy. God is righteous, and He cannot change. And so He can't do or even want to do anything that isn't holy and righteous. He stands in stark contrast to us, His creation, His creatures who only know unrighteousness. And one such unrighteousness is sexual desire for someone who is not our spouse. Back in Matthew 5, Jesus tells His followers just how far they should be willing to go in order to avoid sinning in this manner. And again, these verses are well-known verses to many of you here this morning. In verse 29, He tells them to pluck their eye out if their vision causes them to stumble. In verse 30, He tells them to cut their right hand off if their touch is going to lead them to sin. If we look at Matthew 18, Jesus also includes feet in this list as well. But in Matthew 5, Jesus concludes in verse 31 by saying, it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, your eye, your hand, your foot, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Again, that word is Gehenna. It's more profitable for you to go throughout life with eyes and hands and feet than for you to be thrown out the dung gate into the valley of Gehenna. Now, this is clearly hyperbole here. It has to be. This is clearly an illustration of the extent to which we should go in order to avoid sinning. If Jesus were serious here, and if we were honest with ourselves and our unrighteousness, we'd be in big trouble. All of us would need to pluck out our eyes so that we would keep our vision pure. We need to cut off our hands so that we wouldn't touch what is in ours. We need to cut off our feet to avoid traveling to sin. We need to cut out our tongues to avoid impure speech, our stomachs to avoid gluttony. In short, if we were to take Jesus' command seriously here, we'd all be dead because we can't function without sinning. Fortunately for us, Jesus is simply speaking about the great lengths to which we should go to avoid sinning. We don't need to disfigure ourselves. There are less invasive ways to keep from sinning, to keep from sexual lust. Perhaps it's ditching cable television or filtering internet connections. To keep from anger, maybe it's avoiding certain news networks or watching debates on TV. I don't know what's so funny. To keep from jealousy and envy, perhaps it's avoiding social media so you don't have to see how great everyone else's lives are and how great their vacations are. I went to Bermuda and I'm like, I'm never going to go to Bermuda. You know, and then that invites sin because I want something that I don't have. When we think about how easy it is to sin, but also how easy it is to go to great lengths to avoid sin. The point Jesus is making here is that we should go to whatever length is necessary to avoid sinning. It's better to deal decisively with sin than to be judged because of it. It may be inconvenient. It may mean driving out of your way to avoid a store or a dining establishment that would entice you to sin. It may mean downgrading from a phone with internet capabilities to one that only allows you to make phone calls and send and receive text messages. There's any number of scenarios here, but the point is this. What is more important in our lives than removing an avenue for sin? What do we insist on clinging so tightly to that we don't care if it also allows sin into our lives? What is worth it? And is it possible that the word idol could be aptly used to describe it? Usually we know when we're headed down the road to sin. I know it. I'm sure many of you in here know as well. We know when we've set foot on that path. We know where the line is. And we know that if we cross that line, that we will venture into sin territory. But what do we usually do? We shuffle our feet up to that line. We inch closer and closer. We may even peer over that line and see what's on the other side. But hey, I'm not crossing the line, so I'm good. I'm still within the bounds of righteousness. We see how close we can get without going over, when the opposite should be true. If we know where that line is, we should be sprinting in the opposite direction. We shouldn't even maintain the notion of seeing how close we can get to sinning without actually getting into that territory. In Matthew 5, Jesus gives 6 examples of using the law of Moses as it was intended by God. And we looked at 2 of them today, and I placed them both together while giving the other 4 their own sermons in the coming weeks, because these today deal with the same issue. Righteousness is not merely about the externals. Righteousness doesn't consist only of what we do, of our actions. Murder and adultery are external actions that are brought about by internal attitudes and thoughts. And those internal attitudes and thoughts are just as much sin as the external actions are. Even if we never end up murdering or committing adultery, the hatred and lust behind it all is still worthy of separation from God. We began this morning by looking at Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees later on in the Gospel of Matthew. By all appearances, the Pharisees seem to have their act together. but they were whitewashed tombs. They looked all shiny and clean on the outside, but they reeked of the stench of death on the inside. You know, we may appear to have our acts together. We may put on a good show, and some of us are better at it than others. It's one of the biggest complaints of the church by people that do not believe the gospel. Oh, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. You all show up at church together and you act all clean and pure and modest, but on the inside, you're all hypocrites. That's one of the biggest critiques of the church today. But we should be first in line to say, yeah, I know I like to put on a good act, but on the inside is a different story. And apart from the righteousness of Jesus, I am no different. We may be at different stages of our walks with the Lord, yet all of us here struggle with sin in one way or another. We may have progressed in sanctification more so than others, but John says in his first epistle that the one who says that they are without sin is lying. We all still struggle. You could look, now don't do this now, it'd be kind of awkward, but as you're leaving today, look around and think to yourself, you know what? I struggle with sin, that person struggles with sin, that person struggles with sin. We all struggle with sin. But the beauty of it all is we know that and we can move past that. We know that we all rely on the righteousness of Jesus to take care of that sin. And so we are forgiven and we can rejoice in that. And we can encourage one another in the struggle because we know we're all in the same boat. But whether you've believed in the good news of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins or not, the remedy is the same. Jesus died on the cross for those sins. He died on the cross for that unrighteousness. Often today we hear messages out of modern churches that talk about Jesus' love and how he didn't care as much about sin as he did about other things, just about loving other people and accepting other people. But when we read the Word of God, we actually understand the opposite to be true. Jesus didn't relax the standards of righteousness. He wasn't indiscriminately loving and accepting. He did things differently than the Pharisees did. But the Pharisees did things wrong, so hopefully Jesus did do things differently than the Pharisees. He didn't relax the standards of righteousness. He amplified them. Yes, he didn't like self-righteous attitudes, but he was the fulfillment of the law in that he pointed out people's sins, but yet he pointed them to the solution, himself. We don't need to create our own righteousness. We couldn't if we tried. But the beauty is God's righteousness is available to us through the work of Jesus on the cross. When we believe that he died on the cross, taking upon himself the penalty for our sins, taking upon himself the separation from God that was rightfully ours to bear, his righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness is credited to our account. It's deposited to our account. And so when God the Father looks upon a believer, he sees us through the blood of Jesus. And even though we still sin, we still miss the mark, we have been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. And God the Father can have a relationship with us now. He can have a friendship with us because of it. No longer do we need to fear eternal separation. No longer do we need to fear Gehenna or hell, that place of eternal torment where the fire goes on and on. Instead, we can look forward to eternity with our Heavenly Father forever and ever. But the thing is, the problem of our unrighteousness needs to be addressed. We need to understand more and more with each passing day how much sin damages the fellowship that we have with God and with one another. Even sins that aren't visible on the outside, sins that don't affect other people directly, they still affect us. And we know it. We feel it. And we know that it affects our fellowship with God as well. Continue to look to Jesus. Continue to recognize he is our only hope. And let that fuel your desire to love and serve him more with each passing day. If you've never believed the good news of Jesus And you are still hoping to earn your ticket to heaven, to try and be good enough to be accepted by God, I encourage you to give it up. Stop trying to do it on your own. The penalty has been paid. The way has been paved. Believe that Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood so that your relationship with the Father could be restored. It is that simple. If you don't, there is no other hope for us. Jesus didn't relax the requirements of righteousness. He showed us just how high that bar truly is. But let us rejoice this week that he offers us his righteousness, so that even when we fail, we know that our anchor is sure and secure in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are overwhelmed with the requirements that you have given us. We may not murder, we may not commit adultery, but Father, we are still guilty because we don't always love others as we should. We harbor ill feelings towards others. We lust after people and things that are not ours. And so, Father, we know that we are in desperate need of your Son. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that all we need to do is submit to him and believe that he died for our sins, and that in doing so we have life and life eternal. Help us to stand firm in that hope that we have in him this week, and let it fuel our desire to serve you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.